tell a story that we already heard Jesus say a little bit about, the sign of Jonah. So I don't need to explain that a lot. And we're also going to have Jesus kind of reprimand and rebuke a couple of different people groups. And you get a history lesson. You get to find out where Sadducees and Pharisees came from. No, not the Baptist church people. That's what. Yeah, go on. Well, there's some in every church, really, right? Anyway, let's read the passage of scripture and do the drama. Let's start with a word of prayer, though. Okay. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the sunshine. This is Oregon, and we need to enjoy it while we have it. So, Lord, those who might be complaining, you know what to do with them. And I thank you for this this group of people you've brought together, God. I'm grateful to have the family of God here to support each other and support me. And I do pray that we would be an encouragement to each other, that we would listen, that we would learn, that we'd hear your words and your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we go. This is Matthew 16, verses 1 through 13, I believe. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you not still understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. My messages, but clearly people are the important points. I mean, point by point.
That's right.
The strawberries. That's good. Thanks for doing that. I feel affirmed. So, I remember when I was first dating Beth, and some of you may have heard this story because I've been here a while, and you may have heard some of my stories. But when I was first dating Beth, I was kind of, you know, looking for a sign whether or not she really liked me and wanted to date me. Now, I didn't do this purposely, but I did one time. We kind of went out on this lunch date, because lunch dates are a good thing to do, because you're kind of committed for an hour. If it doesn't work out, you know, you can go away. It's not terribly formal, and it's cheaper, which is important. So we went on this lunch date, but I happened to leave my sunglasses in her car. She didn't want to take my red, kind of orange 69 Ford van. She wanted to take her car. I don't know why. But so we took her car and I left my sunglasses in there. And so I realized this, and it really wasn't intentional, although it would have been a good idea if it had been intentional. Just a tip for you single people. To connect again, leave something important. And so I called her up and I said, "Hey, I think I left my sunglasses in your car," which seemed like an opportunity to me. And she says, "Oh, I'll just leave it unlocked. You can come get them." Now, what kind of sign did that send to me? I was like, she can't even want to be seen by me? Really? Seriously? She doesn't even want to see my face? Like, I've got leprosy or something? So I interpreted that as, oh, okay, I guess we're done. I guess that's not a good thing. Well, it turns out that she was just trying to be helpful and convenient, you know, figuring I didn't have time to stop by. But I totally misread that. Thankfully, it did have a happy ending, so it worked out. But you know, she sent the wrong sign to me, unaware. That's because, you know, Beth sometimes doesn't always, she's efficient. That's what it's about. She's efficient. Yeah. So it wasn't the right sign. It wasn't helpful to me. I like this about Jesus, though. He sent a very clear sign as to what he was about. But some people still didn't get it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees still didn't get it. Why? Why? Well, I'm going to start, before I go into my nifty history lesson, I'm going to tell you about source and form criticism.
Ooh.
Yeah, huh? Anybody besides Mark know what source and form criticism is about? Well, you're about to find out. Okay, it's good times. I want to tell you how to read your Bible. Anybody want to know how to read your Bible?
From the front to the back.
No, but that's not bad. That'll work. Yeah, but not, yeah, from left to right.
Left to right.
Yeah. the way that you read your Bible is by looking at the whole thing and understanding what the message is of the whole Bible. We're going to talk about that today. Because Jesus, when he points to that sign, he's saying, this is what it's all about. This sign of Jonah thing. This is what Scripture is all about. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had their own ideas of what Scripture was about. Rituals and rules and being a little bit better than the people around you. So the way that you read your Bible is by looking at the whole thing and looking at that and seeing it as a unified message. About 150, 160 years ago in Germany, they started this school called the Tübingen School, which had the idea that we will look at the Word of God as not the Word of God. We will look at it and we will say, how did humans put this together? So we will take a look, we'll just pull it apart and we'll say, okay, here's a little part that we don't think was written by this group, we think it was written by this other group. So they would criticize the source, they would look at the form, and they'd go, well, this couldn't possibly be, you know, inspired over here. And I'm oversimplifying for sure, but giving you an idea. And so out of that school, that Tübingen school in Germany, where a number of Schleiermacher and others came out of, I know I'm boring you, I'm terribly sorry, came out of that school, there was kind of this liberal theological reaction that came to the U.S., was brought first to England and then to the U.S. And so in the 1890s, it took about 40 years because transportation was slower and there was no internet. And so it finally got to the U.S. and there was this whole kind of liberal theological bent. In reaction to that, a volume of works was published called The Fundamentals. The Fundamentals, the scriptural fundamentals, the fundamentals of the faith. Hence the term fundamentalism. You would be called a fundamentalist if you believed that the Word of God was the Word of God, that Jesus rose from the dead, that he was the Son of God, that there was a virgin birth, that God created the world. Things like that, you're a fundamentalist. That's where we get that term. So it's really not a derogatory term. It was just a response to that. Well, how do we read the Bible? We start by believing that it actually means what it says. Now, that's an interesting approach, but we believe that the message is coherent and cohesive, that it actually comes together, that it makes sense to us. And we believe, we start with an assumption. If you're a Christian, you should start with this assumption. Because everybody starts everything with an assumption, whether you know it or not. And that assumption is that this is the Word of God. It's for all people, all places, all cultures, all times. It's relevant to all. Now, there's certain parts of it that we look at grammatically and historically, and we'll talk about that a little bit. I'm going to try really hard not to bore you here. Now, we believe that Scripture reveals God, even though we may not be able to reconcile or understand everything right now at this point. Because guess what? Divine authorship. God is smarter than me. I know it's shocking, but it's true. And if God is God and he's worth being the God that he is, then there's going to be some things in there that are mysterious that we don't always grasp. So what do we do with that? We go, oh, that must be man-made or that isn't true. No. We put it aside and we say, I'm going to wait, I'm going to look at that again, I'm going to compare it with other scripture, and over time I might come to understand it. And that's happened to me. And I bet that's happened to many of you here. Over time, you begin to kind of understand, you compare scripture with scripture. Historical context is helpful. I believe in a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. Okay, write that down. That means that I believe when the Bible says something, it means it. That's literal. Doesn't mean that I take everything it says literally, because sometimes it's speaking poetically, right? Sometimes it's speaking prophetically. I also look at the history around Scripture, and even Scripture itself gives you a sense of the history and what's going on there, but there are other helpful tools. And then I analyze the grammar. What is it actually saying? That means that I don't look at it as, say, Orthodox Church does, and everything is an analogy, kind of, you know? So that's my little history. That's my little Bible study lesson for today. By the way, if you want to kind of get a sense of the history of Scripture, there's a couple of helpful tools, and they're free, most of them. Get a good Bible dictionary or encyclopedia. There's free ones online. You can look up words like Sadducees and learn a lot. Or you can get it's a Bible background commentary. It's about $20. It's kind of helpful, by Craig Keener. So who were the Pharisees and who were the Sadducees? So there you go. Did y'all get that? Was that helpful? No? Okay. We'll move on then. There'll be something in here for you. Who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Sadducees probably arose by taking the name of Zadok, one of David's high priests. He was there with Abiathar. You may remember, if you remember your Bible stories, that Zadok and Abiathar were the two main high priests during the reign of David. And so the name Sadducee comes from the word Zadok. No, really, it does. I know that's strange. And the Sadducees were kind of about power. They were kind of about political power and political alliances. So the Sadducees actually had control during this time of the Sanhedrin, meaning the Jewish ruling council. They were able to make the political decisions. Now remember, these two groups are coming to Jesus asking for a sign. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were kind of on the rise at this point. They were the most respected spiritual people. They were the Kathy Nelsons of the day. You would come to a Pharisee and go, man, if I could just be as spiritual as that guy. And they kind of like that, just like Kathy. You know, it's been a long time. And you were starting to relax. But everybody knows. I mean, it's obvious. They really enjoyed the attention. That was a big deal to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, it comes from a word meaning to separate. So it was a big deal for them to not associate with the common people, to not defile themselves, to not do anything that would make them appear unholy. So it was a real big deal for them. And they didn't have a whole lot of political power, but they kind of had a lot of respect of the people who thought that this is, that being spiritual was a good thing, which it turns out it is. They had the respect of the masses, and they were considered the spiritual elite. They were meticulous, and they appeared religious and holy. That's kind of funny because there aren't any Pharisees and Sadducees around. So Jesus is speaking in a specific time and culture, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, that whole period was only about 400 years when they even really existed. So this is a cultural time, and it helps us to understand what Pharisees and Sadducees are. Now, Jesus criticized the Pharisees a lot more than he criticized the Sadducees. Why? Ever ask yourself that? Because they were both kind of bad. The Sadducees, it was kind of an appearance and a show, but the Pharisees, it was really an appearance and a show. Oh, and by the way, what the Sadducees believed, they didn't believe really in anything miraculous. So it's kind of unique that they're coming to Jesus and asking for a sign. But they didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in immortality. It was a very here and now, let's get power, let's make the most of it. There's more I could say about that, but I can see you nodding off. The Pharisees were criticized more by Jesus because I think it was easier for the masses to confuse Jesus' teaching with that of the Pharisees. Remember when Jesus said, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, you do not get to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Why does he say that? Well, we get to talk a lot about the Pharisees in a few chapters, and it's one of my favorite chapters where Jesus says all these nifty, kind, and gentle words about the Pharisees, twice the son of hell. That can't be good, can it? Jesus could have been easily compared or thought of as being one of the Pharisees, but he says, and we've talked about this, your spirituality is not an outward thing to show off with. It's an inward thing. Nice that you clean the outside of the dish and the cup, great. But what you're drinking out of is full of garbage. corruption. The inside of the cup, the inside of your heart, is what matters. And so that's the Pharisees, and those are the Sadducees. And they come to Jesus asking for a sign. Why were they asking for a miracle? Well, maybe they had heard about the feeding of the 4,000 or the 5,000. You would think that that would be a pretty good sign, be a pretty good miraculous sign for them. But they were kind of thinking, no, we want a sign from heaven. Could you make, if you can do this thing with bread, can you do the manna thing? That seemed pretty cool. I mean, that was a turning point in the history, it was a starting point in the history of Israel, really. If you can do that, hey, maybe we'll believe. Can you just, or maybe thunder and lightning. Can you do something that we can see? And Jesus says, no. Nope. You wicked, adulterous generation. They really weren't interested in the truth. They really just wanted to prove him wrong. And Jesus knew that. He could read that because it's Jesus. He could tell that they weren't interested in knowing the truth. They were interested in their own advancement. That's what they were about. So God doesn't usually gratify our requests when we're just doing them to ask him to prove himself and we're not going to believe him. He doesn't do that when we're looking for an excuse not to believe. So he says, the only sign you're going to see is the sign of Jonah. And then he left and went away. It's like, there it is, there's my comment, I'm gone. Deal with that. Try to understand that. He'd already explained the sign of Jonah. He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and nights. He's talking about his crucifixion. He's talking about that. He says, that is the sign. That's the big kahuna of signs. If you're not going to believe that, what can I show you? If you're not going to believe that when I rise from the dead and you're going to find excuses to not believe that, what am I going to do? And so Jesus is pointing all of history to that particular time. He's saying that's the miracle that matters. We'll talk about that a little bit more. The sign of Jonah is the death and resurrection. It's the real answer. It tells us about God's nature and power. The resurrection, the crucifixion, and the resurrection is the sign that tells us, that really reveals who Jesus is. It tells us how much he cares and loves for us. Now let's look at that verse that I have in Romans. Yeah, there it is. Paul says this about Jesus, he says, about God. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The second part of this story ties in with this. It's fascinating. So Jesus goes across the lake, his disciples with him, and he says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They go, well, yeast, bread, yeast. We didn't bring bread. And you're kind of wondering what's up with this. And Jesus kind of rebukes them and said, you have little faith. Do you not remember what I did with the loaves, with the 5,000, the 4,000? And I think it's kind of fascinating. He says, how many basketfuls were left over? Well, there were 12 for the first one. 12 basketfuls, 12 disciples. Kind of a sign that he's providing for them. I believe that maybe only 7 of the disciples were in the feeding of the 4,000. That he had 7. He took a basket away. Everybody gets their own basket. Here you go. I am showing you that you follow me and I care for you. I take care of all your needs. All of your needs. And you're worried about bread. Did you forget who's here with you? Did you forget how much I care? And so when he points to the cross and the death and his resurrection, he's basically saying, look, if I'm so concerned, if I love you so much that I'm going to die for you to take care of your sin problem, I'm going to take care of your food issues too. I'm going to provide for you. That's small potatoes, so to speak, compared with what I'm willing to do for you. So he says, this is the thing that matters. Don't be looking at the little stuff. Don't be looking at the small stuff here. The yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What is the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And Jesus says it's the teaching. They figured it out. The disciples eventually figured it out. He said, oh, he wasn't talking about actual yeast. But Jesus was pretty deep. He used a lot of word pictures that kind of take some time for us to understand what he's talking about and how it all ties in. That's the way he rolls. But what was the yeast? What's the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, basically, what we talked about, that idea that I need to procure my own advancement. I need to take care of my own self. I need to look good. And when you do that, you begin comparing yourself with others. You're beginning elevating yourself above others. And that was Jesus' problem for the Pharisees. That they would elevate themselves above others. That they would consider themselves more holy. They couldn't even associate with people that were lower than their station. And they were always looking for advancement. The teaching of the Pharisees is trusting self rather than God, making spirituality a means to an end, to a selfish end. It's believing that if others see you as godly, that's what really counts. Anybody ever experienced that? That was kind of my church experience, and I had to get beyond that with church. I had to get beyond that with God because I was kind of raised, and it was partly my own fault, certainly, maybe mostly my own fault, but I kind of got that idea that if I had all the right answers and I didn't do any of the really wrong stuff that was obvious to people, or at least I hid it well, then I was a pretty spiritual guy and God had to like me. But that's pretty empty, isn't it? That's the teaching of the Pharisees. That's the yeast of the Pharisees. What's that like when you appear before your brothers and sisters and people around you and you say, you know, I really don't have anything except what God has done? It kind of levels the playing field, doesn't it? And if you don't trust God and you don't understand the depth of God's love shown on the cross, then maybe it could make you pretty insecure. That's the teaching of the Pharisees. But the disciples are still focused on the small stuff, and I lost the second page of my outline. Oh, no, there it is. Okay, good. And he says, don't get caught up in that teaching. It's still a danger. It's still a problem with spiritual and religious people of thinking that I'll just do all the right things. I'll just look important and holy and good, and that'll do it. I want to share with you a little bit of light reading. The book I'm reading here, it's On Guard, Defending Your Faith with Reason and Precision. It's by William Lane Craig. This guy who's really an amazing apologist. And if you don't understand what apologetics is, it doesn't mean, gee, I'm really sorry I'm a Christian. It's not that kind of thing. It's the idea of being able to defend your faith. It's being able to say, with reason, being able to say, hey, this is why I believe. Well, as he's developing these arguments about how to defend your faith, he starts talking about some of my favorite worldly authors like Nietzsche and Sartre and Albert Camus and, you know, people like that. And if you like to read that kind of stuff, you are one depressing person. But Nietzsche and particularly Sartre came up with this idea that, well, God really doesn't exist. I don't think they were the first ones to come up with it, but they developed it. And they kind of went on with this idea, what if God doesn't exist? And they get to this point where they realize that if God doesn't exist, which they don't believe God exists, there's really no basis for purpose in life. There's really no basis for values in life or human value. And there's really no meaning to life without God, without a personal creator who's intelligent, who is moral, who is good. And they get to this conclusion, and you're thinking, man, why didn't they just put a gun to their head at that point? Because there's no point to life. William Lane Craig does just a great job of developing that. But what happens is funny. They get to this point, and they kind of go, but I'm going to pretend that there is a basis for it. So they kind of just leap into this whole existentialism, like, there's meaning because I choose to believe that there is. There is no rational basis for meaning, but I'm going to choose to believe there is. It's called existentialism, or it's a part of existentialism. If you want to know more about that, Mark would be glad to bore you with that. But we, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, tend to look for meaning in our lives by comparing and exalting ourselves over others. It's a natural human tendency. Now, in closing, I'm going to give you about 5 minutes in small groups. And I've got a couple of small group questions. And here they are.
Just a minute.
Now, okay, get in a group of about four to a table. Okay? Can you do that? The sooner you do it, the sooner we're done. And you can get into your air-conditioned cars. For first question is, tell about a time you missed something that should have been obvious. Tell about a time you missed something that should have been obvious. And if you can't answer that question, you want to skip right on to the second, that's fine. The second one is, why do you think it's often hard to trust God to meet all our needs? Stories, if I can. Anybody want to volunteer one? They missed the sign, it should have been obvious. I'm hearing laughter over here. Do you guys have a story of you missed something that should have been obvious?
We need more time.
You need more time?
Yes.
Okay, I will give you more time.
Take more time.
Yeah.
I think our
stories about missing something obvious. Anybody got anything? Okay, Janine.
Mine's kind of silly.
Really?
So when my mom was pregnant with my baby sister, I was about 8.5 years old when she was born. I remember asking my mom, thinking about, you know, pink babies are the girls and blue babies are the boys. And I said, Mom, if the baby's born naked, how will you know if it's a boy?
Anybody else an obvious story? Anybody else? So I'll move on. So anybody want to answer the second question for me? It's a deep theological need I have. I don't know yet. Why do you think it's often hard to trust God to meet our needs? I think I heard a good answer over here from Jim, if he's willing to share it. No, he's not, apparently.
Well,
yes. You are, Jim? Okay.
I don't know. I'll screw it up. We'll find out later.
Okay.
I think when you're growing up,